the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about what you want to talk about. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Ask Anything Wednesday means you get to ask the questions. You set the agenda. We'll talk about what you're talking about, your family dinner table, the local college, university campus, and your workplace, just whatever is out there that you think needs to be addressed, a question you've always wanted to ask. It can be Bible, doctrine, theology, church history. It can relate to questions of ethics and morality or family life and marriage. It can relate to the culture, the arts, politics, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The whole purpose of this program is to create a forum for intelligent Christian conversation. And every one of those words is important, intelligent and Christian and conversation. We want to come with intelligent minds to bring, indeed, the thoughtfulness to this conversation. We want it to be a conversation that's distinctively Christian. That is, the center of truth is that which God has revealed in His Word. We are talking about how to be Christians who are disciples of the mind as well as disciples in other aspects of life. And it is a conversation. That's why we need you to call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. First, some other issues in the news at my website at albertmohler.com. Overnight, I published an article entitled Atheists Play Their Hand, Probability. We talked about this a little bit on the program yesterday. The New York Times this morning was out with a very interesting story on the same news event, and that is that atheists in Great Britain are expanding their bus ad campaign beyond London to the rest of the country. Some 800 buses they have bought in terms of the signage. You're talking about $150,000 they raised in 4 days to put their message on the sides of these buses. What is the message? Quote, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." End quote. There's a lot to be said about this, and I've already said much of it. You'll find my article at albertmohler.com, but I have to tell you, I think this is fantastic. The more I think about it, the more I love it. Here you have atheists who have come out with their advertising campaign, and the best they can say is that there's probably no God. You know, I just cannot imagine a weaker argument. If you could line up all the conservative Christians and say, just lambaste and decry atheism, you couldn't possibly hurt atheism the way the atheists have with this advertising campaign. I mean, just consider the juxtaposition between what we say when we declare our belief in God and what they say when they're now declaring their unbelief. We say we believe in the self-existent, self-revealing God who created the universe and made all that there is and made us in His image and spoke to us in His Word. And they say there's probably no God. Well, who's going to stake his life on probably? I mean, probability is a very weak foundation for a worldview, to say the very least. I did find interesting the quip in the New York Times. Let me just read you this sentence. They said, "Although Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England, Britain is a deeply secular country with a dwindling number of regular churchgoers and with politicians who seem to go out of their way to play down their religious beliefs." End quote. Well, that may be true. But once again, if you're trying to come up with an advertising campaign that is supposed to reach minds, "I can't believe there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life," is going to be a slogan that's going to catch on. Now, I don't believe for a moment that there are persons who are going to be standing on street corners who will see these signs and be converted to atheism. I don't think it works that way. But I'll tell you what, I don't even think they're going to respond with much thought when what you have on the side of the bus is this message that there's probably no God. I do find this almost humorous, almost, because we're talking about something that isn't funny. But even when we're talking about matters of infinite and eternal seriousness, there are humorous aspects of the human take on it. The use of the word probably does more to demonstrate the weakness of the atheistic argument than could ever be done by outright condemnations of atheism. Now, I do not believe in God because I've been convinced that His existence is probably true. In other words, we would not counter "there's probably no God" with the argument "there probably is a God." Probably isn't going to work. Instead, I am convinced, and Christians are convinced, that the existence of God is the first principle of all truth. The Christian conviction is not based in probability, but in the assurance of God's existence and self-revelation. So, all that to say, sometimes the news can come with interesting and ironic twists. I still have to say I find something almost humorous in this ad campaign by the atheists. Here's something that's not funny at all. The Atlantic Monthly is reporting that pornography has become such a large business that there is now a mutual fund that allows persons to invest across a spectrum of companies providing adult entertainment. Very, very interesting. AdultVest is the name of the fund. It is the first hedge fund that is entirely devoted to the pornography business. According to the report in the Atlantic Monthly, this particular fund mixes both public and privately held assets and is up 50% this year. Now, there's very interesting data here concerning the porn industry. It is down somewhat in terms of sales, but it seems to be matching the overall market on that. You do have some other things that are very interesting. For instance, the fact that there is now a product called iPorn. That is a company that is developing an application to deliver porn to the Apple iPod. That's very, very interesting. It just tells you that where in sinful humanity there is a market, someone will fill that market. Someone will bring a product to that market. And before you know it, pornography, as one of the most insidious demonstrations of human sinfulness, is going to show up in every conceivable form, in every conceivable place, all the way from the internet to the iPod to you name it. Cell phone delivered pornography is something going on now. Text message delivered pornography. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Very interesting comment that has come in The Guardian. That is one of the most important papers in London, the most left-wing of the major London dailies. One of the scientists who was involved in developing the synthetic progestone-based hormone that allowed the oral contraceptive pill is now saying that he believes it has led to what he calls a horror scenario. In this case, the scientist Carl DeGerassi is saying that in Europe there is now, quote, no connection at all between sexuality and reproduction, end quote. That is such a chilling statement. He is saying that in the continent of Europe, there is no connection at all between sexuality and reproduction. Now, that is one of the issues that I've written about so often. The decoupling, the delinkage of sex and reproduction has led to all kinds of dangerous and damaging effects among human beings. But when you start having someone who was involved in the actual creation of the oral contraceptive begin to see that result, you're now looking back at a century almost of experience, because you're talking about the pill becoming available on a mass market basis in the mid-1960s, soon to be, indeed, 50 years. Young Austrians, that's one of the groups that this scientist, DeGerassi, is talking about, says here, are committing national suicide by failing to procreate. Very interesting comments. But, you know, here you have a man who's recognizing what's happening. By the way, the birth rate in Austria has fallen to 1.4. 1.4. That is far below the replacement rate to keep population stable. So you can look at the population of the country of Austria going into a free fall, which is exactly the horror scenario that Carl DeGerassi is talking about here. There are so many other issues in the news. One of them has to do with something that leads me to a little bit of encouragement. I have to smile and talk about this. The Bot Radio Network, which is an evangelical chain of stations, was required by FCC law to receive funds for and to air political advertisements for now President-elect Barack Obama. But because of the pro-life convictions of Rich Bot, the executive vice president of the firm, they took the money they received from the Obama campaign and gave it to crisis pregnancy centers and to also other pro-life ministries, including Focus on the Family. This is very interesting. It just shows you that there are ways to make your point, even as you are required by law to air certain advertisements. Here's one that caught me by a bit of surprise this morning. Neil Donald Walsh, who is the author of the best-selling New Age series, Conversations with God, posted a recent Christmas essay on the website BeliefNet.com about his son's kindergarten winter pageant. He tells a story in great detail as if it happened to himself and his son and his family. It was, as Makoto Rich of the New York Times indicates, a heartwarming Christmas story. However, it never happened. Now, Mr. Walsh, now listen to this. This is how the New York Times puts it. says he made a mistake in believing the story was something that had actually come from his personal experience, end quote. It actually came from someone else's personal experience, a previously published essay that Mr. Walsh plagiarized and ran as his own. I can think of all kinds of excuses human beings can come up with. Anyone who's ever been a child or known a child, anyone who's ever known a sinner or been a sinner, that's all of us, knows what it's like to make excuses. But saying that we made a mistake in believing the story was something that actually came from our own personal experience when it didn't, that one, I think, would be very hard to make with a straight face. We'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I'm Albert Mohler.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what you want to talk about. It can be a question from any kind of topic ranging across all of contemporary concerns. You just give me a call at 877-893-8255. Just call me at 877-893-TALK. All right, let's go to Floyd's Knobs, Indiana. Travis is listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Travis.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I just want to say I appreciate you greatly in your ministry that you continue to do. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, it says that Esau sought repentance without tears. My question is it possible for an individual that wants to repent and seeks repentance with tears, but then finding that they can't do that? Is that possible for a person to be that way?
No. And that's not actually what we should understand about Esau there as well. I can understand exactly where you get that, Travis, and I'll get back to that in just a moment. Let me just say that the New Testament is very, very clear that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no one whose heart is inclined towards repentance and faith who cannot be saved. There is no one who wants to repent of his sin whose repentance will not be received by God the Father. Now, let's look at Hebrews 12 for a moment. That's a fascinating passage. I appreciate you drawing our attention to it. And it's talking, of course, about Jacob giving the blessing. And it's a very, very important passage. It goes back to Genesis chapter 30. And it's Isaac who is blessing Jacob here. And you have Jacob and Esau as brothers, and you have Isaac that gives the blessing to Jacob rather than to Esau. And it's a long and convoluted story. It's a very important part of covenantal history in the Old Testament. But Isaac has blessed Jacob. The blessing given to the son is given to Jacob. The covenant promises are transferred from Esau, who was the firstborn, as you'll remember just by a matter of minutes, firstborn before Jacob. Esau was the one who rightly, had he been a faithful son, should have received that blessing. But instead, it came as according to biblical history that it was Jacob who received the blessing. So when you read that, by the way, if you just follow through the passage, it begins in chapter 27, verse 30 of Genesis. If you read that in the Old Testament, then you go fast forward to Hebrews chapter 12 and you see the word repentance there. Let's remember something. The Greek word there is metanoia, Travis, and here's the problem. This is not about Esau seeking to repent of his sins and God being unwilling to forgive him. That's not it. This is about Esau seeking to get Isaac to change his mind and take away the blessing from Jacob and give it back to Esau. Metanoia means a turning. And what happened in Hebrews chapter 12, as recorded here, is that Isaac refused to change his mind and refused to give the blessing to Esau, even though Esau cried for it. And it's a picture of the judgment that comes upon humanity. When we make bad decisions, we sometimes have to live with the consequences of those decisions. And in this case, Esau lost his birthright, and having lost it, he can never have it back. That didn't mean, and Travis, I love the question, it didn't mean that he could not be forgiven his sins. It does mean that he lost the birthright. It went instead to Jacob. So I hope that's what's clear. This is not about God refusing to forgive. It's about Isaac refusing to change his mind. And even though Esau came here and pleaded with him with tears, Isaac was steadfast. He did not change. He did not turn. He maintained his decision that the blessing would be Jacob's. And we now know that that's a part of biblical history. We know that that is, in fact, a part of the story that leads all the way to the Messiah. And that is why Jacob is a part of our patriarchal heritage, and why we speak of him with such honor, and Esau is not. But I appreciate your question, Travis. It's a vital question. It's a gospel question. There is no one who will call upon the name of the Lord, who will desire salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, who will not receive it. There is no one. Well, just count on God being faithful to what he says in his word. John writes, if we confess our sins, there's that repentance. If we confess our sins, he, meaning the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That tells us that God is faithful and just, and we can count on that. Does that help, Travis?
Very helpful. Thank you, Dr. Muller.
Yeah, I may have given you more than you're actually looking for there, but I tell you, when you go back to the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, it's really important to read the Old Testament text, to read the New Testament text, and sometimes we just have to think about it for a moment and say, well, what's really going on here? For all I know, and I certainly hope that Esau is going to be among the blessed ones in heaven, having been forgiven his sins because he repented of them. But what isn't going to change is that he lost the birthright. Well, that's a fun question. Let's go to Julie, also listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Julie.
Dr. Muller, thank you for taking my call. This is a very hard call because it's a painful question. But I have a dear friend, a young woman who is about to die soon, and sitting in that room with her mother, who's also a friend, I know I'm called to witness to them, but this is just very hard and very painful. I don't really know how to go about it.
You know, Julie, you are in a situation faced by almost any Christian at some time. Almost every Christian is going to be faced with this at some time. If not a friend, then someone they never met before that because of a pastoral call becomes the occasion for an almost deathbed conversation. It could be a family member. It could be husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father. But when one has a terminal illness and you know that the days are numbered in small numbers. All of our days are numbered. They're just not all numbered in small numbers. When you know that someone's days have small numbers, you need to witness, and I am so appreciative of your great heartfelt, great commission imperative here, the fact you want to see them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see them made at one with God. You want to see them know the peace that passes all understanding, and you want to see them in heaven. Those are all godly, wonderful Christian desires, and so your motivation is exactly right. You say, how do I witness to them lovingly? Well, you know, here is a reality that I hope will comfort you, and that is that people who know they are dying really want someone to talk to them about matters of eternity and about whether or not they are ready to die. And they may not be ready the specific moment you begin to speak, but I genuinely believe you'll discover that there probably is an openness and an appreciation rather than a closeness. And I'm not saying that I know that they'll come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saying that I just encourage you to risk the conversation in which you just openly and very honestly say, are you ready to die? Are you ready to face the Holy Judge? Are you ready to face God? And then you just talk to them about why you at this very moment would be ready. Even though you in all likelihood will outlive the one to whom you're speaking, you are ready right now and you want to see them ready. And then share with them the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is not just about how they can get to heaven. That's certainly a part of it, a sweet part of it. But the gospel is about how they can be made right with God and have no fear on the day of judgment. And you know, someone who is facing death naturally is affected by the fear of that death. One of the sweetest things you can do is to remove an even greater fear, and that is the fear upon judgment of being found absolutely guilty and experiencing condemnation by God's judgment. God bless you, Julie. I appreciate your heart. Tell your friend the truth and share the gospel and be honest. People whose days are numbered in few, they really understand the need for honesty. Your call could be next at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so it's time for you to ask your question. Just call me, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Corydon in Indiana. Jamie's on the line. Go ahead, Jamie.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. I would like for you to just, if you could clarify this for me, not only for myself, but for Christians all over the world, the importance of the issues that are going on in the Gaza Strip, Israel, and its biblical reference, and how important it is for us to watch those types of issues as a Christian. I would just like some clarification on those issues that are going over there. We are talking about that in our Bible class and our Bible study, and I'm so grateful that we are. But I just think it's important that someone like you, who has a voice for that we all can hear, discuss those issues. I was wondering if you could just take a few moments and discuss that.
Yeah, I appreciate the question, Jamie. Let me just try to put it into kind of a summary here. Israel as a modern nation, the nation recognized by the United Nations in 1948, the nation recognized by the United States in 1948, the nation that just experienced, you know, not long ago, as we're thinking about it, it's Genesis and now roughly 60 years of history. When you look back at Israel, you recognize that it has been really one long sustained war for national self-existence. If you go back to 1948 to the present, Israel has been besieged by its neighbors. Every one of its neighbors throughout its history has either all the way and consistently to the present or for much of Israel's history willed its destruction. And so you're talking here about a very, very small part of the world, very strategic in terms of God's dealings with humanity. And, of course, when you're dealing with the Jewish people now in a Jewish state, you're dealing with something that, of course, is at the very heart of biblical concern in terms of how we should read history. You look at that and you see that Israel is really one long war of which this is now a new battle. And what you have going on in the Gaza Strip is indeed a fight by Israel to gain its own security. You're talking about hundreds and hundreds of rockets that have been shot by Hamas insurgents there in Gaza into the actual cities and villages of Israel. There are now reports that Hamas may have extended range rockets that could go all the way to Dimona. Dimona is a town about 20 miles beyond where these rockets have hit yet. Dimona is where Israel has its sole nuclear power plant. You could be talking about something of tremendous, tremendous danger to Israel. So what we're seeing here is, and by the way, Hamas, and I was going to talk about this a bit tomorrow. I'll just go ahead and say just a little bit about it today. When you look at Hamas, you're looking at an organization that sees as its primary responsibility to be the agent for the eradication of Israel, and they are clear, the eradication of the Jewish people from the entire Near East. So Israel knows what it's up against, and that's why there is such tremendous unity within Israel about this. The unity within Israel, politically speaking, is a very rare thing, but it is almost entirely intact on this issue, which is to say that even the Israeli left understands the necessity of this military action. That's why there is such broad support for it in Israel. Now, how does this fit within the Bible? Well, I believe that God has a continuing purpose for Israel. In particular, we're talking about Israel as the people, the Jewish people. Now, there are some people who look at the reestablishment of the state of Israel in 1948 as the great turning point. I see it as significant. I don't see it as a great turning point because the Israel that was established as a political entity in 1948 is indeed an historical miracle. I see it as a clear demonstration of the providence of God. But it is an atheist state. Well, at least it is a secular state. And the majority of Israelis report themselves to be atheists or agnostics. I do not believe that that is precisely the Israel yet. I believe that this secular nation is nonetheless important in God's purposes as a holding nation to preserve the Jewish people for the biblical future that God has for them. And I believe God has a continuing purpose for Israel. And I think that is made clear in the central chapters of the book of Romans, where there is going to be in the last days a tremendous turn to the gospel on the part of Jewish people that will confound the nations and will be a very clear sign of God bringing all of history to its culmination and to judgment. I believe that we must befriend Israel as America because it is the sole and solitary democracy in that region, a brave nation fighting for its own existence. I believe as Christians we must pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we must seek the welfare of Israel, not unconditionally as a secular state, but looking ultimately to what God's going to do through the Jewish people, for which the nation of Israel is a very important part of their preservation. Back with more. This is the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind if you just call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to San Diego, California. Derek's on the line. Go ahead, Derek.
Yes, Dr. Mohler. In your opinion, what effect will the possible economic problems have on pastors, specifically if, say, they feel a call to leave a church, but they're so financially strapped, retirement has just gone off the charts, and they just feel like they can't do it?
Yeah, Derek, very interesting question, and I was glad both to read it and to hear you voice it here. I appreciate you calling. You know, I think one of the most important things to realize here is that when you have an economic crisis like this, it leads to questions you probably should have been asking before, which is not always welcome, but is almost always healthy. One of the things I would point out is that throughout the history of the Christian church, an enormous number of preachers have been what we would call bivocational, or what used to be called, when I was growing up, tent-making preachers. And, of course, it goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul himself. That's where the tent-making metaphor comes from, in which, in many, many cases, ministries have been faithfully fulfilled by men who were preaching and teaching the Word very faithfully, very powerfully, but were at the same time having to support themselves by other occupations in terms of income. And I think in a time of this economic stress, there could be some of that, a return to some of that model as well. I'm glad to say, I think at this point, most churches are still able to care for a pastor. But you ask another question as well, which is very interesting, having to do with one a pastor perhaps moving from one place of ministry to another, but being financially constrained from doing so. Here's where I think a good theology of the sovereignty of God kicks in, and that is this. I don't think God would call a man to a church or to a place of ministry where it is going to be impossible for him to have that support. I think one of the clear signs of a call is provision, which is very similar to what Jesus talked about even in plans to build a tower. You better count the cost before you build it. When God makes a plan, he will establish the provision. It may not be evident or visible up front. I think that's another key thing. Sometimes we find the provision after we have stepped out in faith. If we're sure God's calling us to do something, Derek, good question, we better go do it. If God calls a man to this place of ministry, he better go. And if he's absolutely certain of that call, he knows in his heart the integrity of that call, he feels in his heart the growing passion for that call, he better go. But if that call is really genuine, then there will be eventually, and in just the right time and in just the right way, the support to make that possible. You know, you mentioned one other word, and that's retirement, you know, retirement accounts and all the rest. You know, again, perhaps financial crises help us to ask some questions we wouldn't otherwise ask. I think the whole question of retirement is going to be rethought in probably a healthy way. I think Christians should have been rethinking this a long time ago. I have a retirement plan, let me be honest, and my retirement plan, like everybody else's, has had a tough go of it lately. But the bottom line is I'm not sure I can find retirement as a category like that in Scripture. So you ask a host of good questions, and I think especially when it gets to the economic crisis, again, it forces us to think some things we probably should have been thinking before. Number one, in a situation in which there's a lack of financial support, that doesn't mean you just cave, you know, pack up and leave. It may mean you stay here and actually have to get a job doing something else in order to help fund the ministry. If God's called you to do it, then do it. The second thing is, if God really establishes a call, then one of the signs of that call eventually is going to be the financial support to see that call accomplished. And when it comes to retirement, wow, boy, there are a lot of people right now who are thinking, I can't afford to retire. Well, insofar as one is faithfully actually fulfilling the ministry, maybe retirement wasn't the best idea, at least in terms of retirement, meaning I just stop. Change in arrangement, change in responsibilities, maybe. But I think we're going to have a lot of people rethinking some of these categories. And I think, by the way, I was just out in a shopping area the other day. I noticed that the person who was greeting me at the door was of advanced years. I noticed the person who rang me out in the cash register was of advanced years. I recognized they probably had come back to work. And, you know, both of them may be healthier for it. I'm not sure. I'm not saying that I would wish that on someone. I am saying that a reconsideration of some of these things is probably going to be helpful. Thanks for your call, Derek. I appreciate hearing from you. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. One issue in the news today certainly caught my attention. It's the front page of the Financial Times with a photograph. It is the front page of the Business Day section of the New York Times, again with a photograph. Here is the headline in the Financial Times. Tycoon broken by credit crunch takes own life. Adolf Merkel, here's the first paragraph of the story. Adolf Merkel, one of Germany's wealthiest men, committed suicide after weeks of talks with creditors designed to save his businesses from being consumed by disastrous investments and the global financial crisis. The billionaire, age 74, was said by his family to have been broken by the sight of his business empire, which ranged from pharmaceuticals to cement, crumbling. He died on Monday evening, apparently hit by a train a few hundred meters from his home in southern Germany. Now, that is a horribly, horribly sad story. That's how this man, ranked as the fifth wealthiest in all of Germany with $9 billion of wealth, this is how he makes the headlines by committing suicide at a time of financial crisis. He saw his empire crumbling. Now, what I find so incredibly sad about this is not just the suicide. The suicide, of course, it's sad. You feel the grief for this family. But it's that this man evidently felt that his life was made livable with an intact financial empire. And once that financial empire was no longer intact, his life was no longer livable. You know, one of the things we need to be remembering right now as Christians is that it's only money. It's only money. And there have been people who have had far less than almost any of us have now who've been faithful, happy Christians. And we're living in a time in which we have all bought into the idea that that the economy is king. And I just feel like it's an experiment in mass delusion when you have these suicides taking place as these fabulously wealthy people see their fabulous wealth cut by, what, a half, two-thirds, three-quarters? They're still fabulously wealthy. But if you have staked your entire ego and self-worth in building a business empire, then when it crumbles, I guess you crumble. And I say this not to heap coals of criticism upon Adolf Merkel, who's now dead by suicide, but to remind us all that he now becomes a parable of what it means when money becomes everything. Money isn't everything. At the end of the day, we better be the people who know that. We'll be right back. Very interesting question. This is the kind of question that makes me chuckle a little bit because it's a question that I asked one time. That's how I know how to answer it. Jeremy wrote and asked the question about the age of adulthood, in particular the age of manhood in the Bible. There are other things Jeremy asked that we'll get to in another program, but I got to tell you, that this one fascinates me because I heard that somewhere when I was growing up. I heard somewhere that in the Old Testament you became a man at 12 or when you turned from 12 to 13. And about the time I was 12 to 13, I thought, you know, that just doesn't feel quite right because I don't think people are going to start calling me sir the minute I turn 13 or for that matter, 12. So I looked into it, not back then, but far more recently. And I actually wrote about this on my website in a book that was about the bar mitzvah because that tells the story. The actual development of the idea that a boy became a man at between 12 and 13, actually it's 12 and a day, had to do with the fact that in the medieval times, there were often not enough men to be enough to form the quorum for prayer in a synagogue. You had to have 10, I believe. And because there weren't enough men, they would try to man up a boy, and they came up with the idea that if he was 12 and a day, it would count. Now, that's where the idea of 12 came from. It's not in the Old Testament. Let me tell you what is in the Old Testament. What's in the Old Testament is a functional definition of adulthood, a functional definition of manhood, and a very clear expectation that manhood comes at the end of childhood. What's missing in the Old Testament, or for that matter, what's missing in the Bible, is the idea of some kind of long adolescence, which is a buffer period between childhood, or in this case, boyhood, and adulthood, which would be manhood. And so what you see is that people grew up, because here's the deal. When you have a beard and a wife and a child in the Old Testament, you're a man. And that's just, it's functional. And of course, the beard, that's one of the reasons why in Near Eastern cultures, even now, the beard is almost always worn, because the beard is the sign of manhood. And once your hair starts to grow on the face enough to create a plausible beard, then the idea is you should also be plausibly married and plausibly working and doing the other things that men do. Now, that I enjoyed, because I got to tell you, Jeremy, I've asked the same question, and I wondered where in the world that came from. I had to go find out. You'll find, by the way, a reference to that book. If you just put in Bar Mitzvah, the search at albertmiller.com, it'll take you to that review. And the book by Mark Oppenheimer is very interesting, given the history of that in terms of the Jewish tradition. But let's just remember, when in contemporary terms we're talking about things Jewish, that doesn't necessarily mean we're talking about things Old Testament. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then for the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.